Our text this morning is found in the book of Romans, Romans 15. And as you turn there, let me preface my remarks by emphasizing that we as Baptists have historically been a people concerned with mission, concerned with evangelism, concerned with the salvation of sinners. If you went back, for example, into the two centuries ago, into the 19th century, you might have heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon as a young man in his early 20s when called to the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle resolve in these words: "God sparing my life, if I have my people at my back, I will not rest until the dark county of Surrey be covered with places of worship." We tend to think of Spurgeon's ministry as simply focused upon the tabernacle, and there's obviously a lot of truth in that. What is often forgotten is in the course of his ministry, God answered that prayer and saw the planting of some 70 or more churches in London and the surrounding area. A man that he regarded with great esteem, who had lived nearly a century before him, Andrew Fuller, could also echo similar sentiments when he declared in one of his letters these words: "The true churches of Jesus Christ travail. They labor in birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb, the grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom." And if you were to follow through in looking at Fuller's life, you would see that he was an active participant in the founding of what we call the Baptist Missionary Society and the sending of William Carey to India, of which some words were said yesterday. Both Spurgeon and Fuller, a 19th century man, a 19th century Baptist, an 18th century Baptist, were deeply impressed by the ministry of a 17th century Baptist figure, John Bunyan. Again, this is a text I did quote yesterday, but let me quote it again. Bunyan, at the beginning of his ministry in the 1650s, as God was sending him out to preach in villages and hamlets in Bedford, could say that his great desire was to get into the darkest places in the country, even amongst those people that were furthest off of profession. "Yet not because I could not endure the light, for I feared not to show my gospel to any, but because I found my spirit leaned most after awakening and converting work, and the word that I carried did lean itself most that way. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Romans 15:20. And what helped fuel these men's zeal and their congregation's zeal for mission and evangelism were the scriptures. And a passage that Bunyan quotes there could equally have been quoted by Spurgeon and Fuller. And it's the one that we want to spend some time thinking about today, Romans chapter 15, where Paul talks about, first of all, the grace of God in his own life, grace that had called him into gospel ministry, at his call, at his conversion, which is one of the most important events in one sense in the history of the church. God had commissioned him to go to the nations, to turn them from darkness, to light, from the power of Satan to God. And the Apostle Paul, in the passage before us, relates something of God's grace in his ministry to that point in time. And we want to think about some aspects of that ministry, as Paul sums them up here in Romans 15. But as Paul thinks about the grace of God, he is not simply thinking about past mercies. He's thinking about the future. And he's thinking of a great project that God has laid on his heart of taking the gospel to the Roman province of what we call now Spain, or the Romans called Hispania, at the opposite end of the Mediterranean. And we want to look about how Paul envisaged what his ministry would look like. And then finally, before Paul even talks about any of this ministry, past or future, he talks about the motivation that deeply gripped him for engaging in journeys often. And that was the glory of God in the salvation of sinners, which needs to be bedrock in our lives. In verse 15 of Romans 15, Paul says these words: "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." Paul never seems to have lost a sense of the unmerited favor that God had showed him. Here was a man who had been raised in the context of the house of Israel, circumcised as Jewish young boys should be, and therefore marked as part of God's covenant people. He belonged to a household that consisted of Pharisees. We hear that word today, and immediately we think of hypocrite. But that is not the way that word, the ideas that word would have engendered in the minds of those who first heard those words. They would have thought in that day of those who were the most, quote, godly, at least apparently so. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes on to describe how in his life as a Pharisee, he, in his mind prior to his conversion, actually fulfilled the law. Outwardly, he appeared to have kept the law. Of course, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus shattered all of his self-righteousness. So zealous was he for God that he was prepared to do what some in our day do: killing for God. As he looked around at the early fledgling church, what he saw were apostates to Judaism. He saw men and women embracing one who must have been, because he was hung on a cross, under the very curse of God. He was prepared then to engage in holy, righteous killing, quote, for the sake of God. And then on that road to Damascus, and there is no evidence, there are Bible students and Bible scholars would differ on this possibly, but I think there is no evidence that as he went down that road to Damascus, on his way with letters to arrest Christians, that there was in his heart and mind deep disquiet about his course of life and actions. I think if you take Philippians chapter 3 seriously, where Paul recounts his life prior to being in Christ, here was a man who was self-satisfied. Here was a man who believed he was doing the will of God. Here was a man who was not inwardly bothered with pangs of conscience. And the horror that came into his soul when he met the risen Christ, and the deep realization that instead of actually doing the will of God, he had been fighting the God of Israel. And God transformed this man, and he becomes an apostle of the love of God and of the grace of God. And that sense of the unmerited favor of God never left him. It gripped him. His ministry then was not carried out to win the favor of God. It was carried out on the foundation of God's favor. It was an act of loving gratitude to the holy God who had not damned him and given him what he deserved, but made him a vehicle of the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Those whom he would have hated with a passion, Gentiles, he now loved, and wept over them, and sought to bring them to know the Messiah of Israel, the crucified Jesus and risen Lord. And so Paul begins then this passage that relates his ministry with the grace of God. He relates in the verses that immediately follow, in verse 16 down to verse 21, something of his previous ministry. God gave him grace that he should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's interesting the idea that Paul puts across in these two verses, especially verses 18 and 19. He emphasizes that his ministry has been undergirded and empowered by the Spirit of God. God, in his providential leading, has taken Paul to various parts of the Roman Empire in the Eastern Mediterranean. Cities like Ephesus, one of the wonders of the ancient world, a city of 250 to 300,000 people, packed into that city with a density of a higher population ratio than is found today in, say, Mexico City or Calcutta. A city known for the worship of the idol Diana or Artemis. And in this place, God had won sinners to Christ through the preaching of Paul. Or Athens, the so-called glory of Greek intellectual achievement. Here too, Paul had preached the gospel. Or Corinth, a vile city. The Greeks had a phrase, to live like a Corinthian, to live a sexually immoral lifestyle. And much of our world today in the West would fit very well into that city. A sinkhole of immorality. But here too, God has his people. One cannot read 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 without seeing the remarkable work that God did. Such were some of you, Paul said. Drunkards and wife beaters, sexually immoral, homosexuals, and God saved them. And there was much in that city that Paul, if he had been maintaining his Phariseeism, would have revolted him, repulsed him. And yet he went there in the love of God, knowing that these men and women who had been made for the glory of God would live out their lives in shame unless they heard the gospel. It's interesting he describes geographically that he had preached the gospel in a circle. That's what the word literally means there. When he describes that, he says that, verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God, so from Jerusalem roundabout unto Illyricum. And the word he's using there, roundabout, is the description of a circle. And it's almost as if when I read these words, and over the years as I've pondered this passage, it struck me that the early church had a large, and I might use this word, strategy in reaching their world and culture. It's almost as if Paul was assigned in his ministry the northeastern quadrant of the Mediterranean. If one takes a compass point and puts it right in the Mediterranean and then draws a circle, the area from Jerusalem, which would be at end of the circle, around to Illyricum. It's like a quadrant, like a quarter that Paul is describing here. And Paul had faithfully executed ministry in that area. To the point now that he says, as he goes on, verse 23, I have no more place in these parts. He has fulfilled his ministry that God gave him for that area of the Roman Empire. It doesn't mean that Paul had preached the gospel in every village, hamlet, and town. It does mean that Paul had effectively, by the grace of God, established churches in all of the major centers. He then expected those churches to reach out into the smaller towns and villages. Not every Christian is called into vocational ministry, as we call it. But every Christian is to be involved in the mission of God. Sharing as God gives you opportunity. Praying, engaged in the support of the ministry. And Paul expected these churches to reach out to the surrounding countryside. And in fact, you can see this in the book of Colossians. Paul had never been to Colossae. But there was a man named Epaphroditus, won to Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He then took the gospel to Colossae. And Paul describes something of that impact in the book of Colossians. And so then, we come to this text before us, Paul describes how round from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum would be what used to be Yugoslavia, or what is now Albania, Slovenia, Serbia, Croatia, that area of the Balkans on the Adriatic. And Paul, he doesn't tell us how, but he has come to the conviction that his ministry in this area of church planting has come to a conclusion. And he is now ready to engage in a completely different sphere. And that is over in Hispania. Please note how he describes his ministry as a church planter. Verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. He sees himself, as he will put it in 1 Corinthians 3:10, as a master builder, an architect, a man who is building a building. It is not simply the case, and I think sometimes Christians wanting to emulate Paul in this regard see Paul simply as a man who shared the gospel in a variety of contexts in his ministry, seeking to win people to Christ. He did that, obviously, but he wasn't seeking simply to win people to Christ, but to bring them into churches. He was a builder. There's a difference between a brick maker and a builder. A brick maker makes individual bricks. A builder takes those bricks, either himself or if he's the architect, employing those who do it, and builds them into buildings. Paul is a planter of Christian communities, of churches. He's not simply sharing the gospel so people come to know Jesus, and then he leaves them there. He goes that very important step further and gathers them into congregations. It is sometimes said that there is nothing in the New Testament about church membership. I can't imagine how anybody reading the New Testament closely about church life could ever utter such a thing. Maybe the word exactly is not there, but the idea is there from beginning to end of the New Testament. It is Paul's main aim in his ministry that when men and women are one to Christ, they join Christian communities. If you're here today as a Christian, professing Christian, and you are not a member of a Christian congregation, you need to join one. The whole idea of the Christian life for Paul is embrace of Christ means an embrace of his people. On that Damascus road, when Jesus said to Paul, the risen Christ said to Paul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Paul had been persecuting his people. Christ has so identified himself with his people. To love Christ, to embrace Christ, is to embrace his people. And you need to belong to a church that God might use you in concert and in community with other believers. That's Paul's vision of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a solitary life. I don't know how many Christians over the years who've given me the impression that once they became a Christian, it was them and Jesus, them and the Bible, them and the Holy Spirit. That's not the New Testament vision of the Christian life. God has brought us into Christ to join us with other believers. We walk this pilgrim road together. We need each other, desperately need each other. The fellowship of the saints is a precious, precious truth and reality. If you are not a member of a church, you need to join one if you are a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to think about his ministry to come. This is the ministry in the grace of God in the past. Now he thinks down the road. He has come to the conviction that God has brought that season of life and ministry to an end. And now he's thinking down the road. And so he goes on to tell them, "Now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I may be somewhat filled with your company." Right at the beginning of the letter, if you would turn back to Romans chapter 1, he mentioned his travel plans. And right at the beginning of the letter, he indicates his desire to come to Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Actually, let me pick up at verse 11. "I long to see you," Romans 1, verse 11. "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, and that at Rome also." He mentions right at the beginning of the letter, which is probably the most systematic exposition of the Christian faith from the hand of the Apostle Paul, that he had longed to come to Rome for considerable time, that he might be a blessing to them, and amazing, they might be a blessing to him. There is in Paul, as I've already mentioned, this rich sense of the solidarity in Christ. Here is the apostle, a vehicle of special revelation that we call the part of the New Testament. And yet he is conscious that he needs these brethren to help him, to minister to him, as well as he to them. He mentions those plans there, and then doesn't come back to this discussion until chapter 15. And in between, he has this systematic exposition of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to the end of chapter 11, is this systematic laying out of what the gospel is. The fact that men and women are fallen, and there are none that seek God, none that glory in him. That there is nonetheless a way of salvation given to us by the grace and mercy of God. That in the crucified Christ, there is ample salvation available to sinners. And then Paul talks about what it means to be in Christ in chapters 6 and 7. And the glory of the Spirit. And the fact that all of this, chapters 9 and 10, has been planned beforehand by the sovereign electing mercy of God. And the great issue, which was a great issue in his day, what of God's purposes for Israel? And Paul answers that in chapters 9 through 11 as well. I think he gives great hope that there is coming a day of the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel. I do not believe he simply is indicating that the church completely and totally replaces Israel. I think Paul has hope for Israel. But that's, as you probably know, is a much debated issue. And then in chapters 12 through to 14, he lays out some of the ethical issues of being a Christian. And finally in chapter 15, comes back to the travel plans. Let me suggest that Paul is presenting to the Romans his gospel, his faith, so that they might become a sending church for him as he goes to Spain. Up until this point in time, if you go through the book of Acts, Paul's sending church had been Antioch. I think Paul is laying out, here is what I believe. Will you not help me as I go to Spain? In fact, the word that he uses in verse 24, the phrase that he says there, I trust to see you on my journey. This is Romans 15 now. Romans 15, 24. I trust to see you on my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. The word, the Greek word that underlies that phrase, brought on my way thitherward, is a word that Paul uses about a half a dozen times. It always has the idea of a church helping to further the mission of God. It's a technical term. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Paul is writing, has written the letter to the Romans primarily to lay out to them, this is the gospel. This is what I intend to preach among you and in Spain. Will you not further this mission by helping me? Which means providing him hospitality, providing him financial help to get to Spain, maybe sending some of the young men in the congregation with him. It would take me too far afield to show you how Paul had an apostolic band of men. A number of them we know, Timothy and Titus. Men who must have had all kinds of ambitions in their life. But who Paul spoke to when they were 16, 18, 20 years old. And who gave up whatever ambitions and plans they had for their whole life to see God fulfill the ministry of the planting of churches in the Mediterranean through the ministry of Paul. And that's what he's saying. It's all bound up in that one little word. Will you not help me? And I think then Romans is a laying out of the teaching of Paul so they will be engaged in mission. Again, remember, Paul did not expect all the Roman Christians to become missionaries. That's a calling. He did expect them to be vitally involved in the expansion of the gospel by prayer, by financial help, and maybe by encouraging some of their young men to go with Paul. Did Paul get to Spain? Commentators are divided on that issue. The great Reformed commentator John Calvin said no. My suspicion is that Calvin was concerned to undermine the Roman Catholic claim that the church in Rome was founded by Peter and Paul. There's obviously no evidence the church in Rome is founded by Peter and Paul. In this context, Paul's never even been there, but there's a church there. Other commentators, like the Anglican commentator, Reformed Anglican commentator Thomas Scott in the early 19th century, believe Paul did get to Spain. And there are certain early church documents, a writing called First Clement, written around the year 196-100, that talks about how Paul preached the gospel in the farthest limits of the West, which seems to imply he got to Spain. I think he got to Spain, but that's neither here nor there. I want you to think for a moment about what this meant for Paul. And there are three challenges that this would have entailed for Paul. First of all, Paul was not a young man. Paul probably was in his late 50s. Now you might think that's a young man. I'm in my late 50s. It's very intriguing as you get older how what constitutes old age changes. When I was the age of some of the young people here today, 50 seemed, man, that seemed pretty old. Now that you're here, well, it gets bumped up and et cetera, et cetera. But in the Roman world, the average age life expectancy was in the late 40s. 50 is a man in his late 70s or 80s, equivalent to us. Think of that. Here's a man who's labored for the gospel For the best part of 30 years, he's planted churches. He suffered the indignity of Roman beatings. He was a Roman citizen. He's been stoned and whipped in Jewish synagogues. He's been mocked and cursed. Surely he had done enough for Christ. Surely he could now settle, as it were, on his oars and take it easy. I think Paul typifies for us that in the Christian life, there is no context for retirement. We are to serve this great King, this Lord of glory, with all our strength and all our being till our last breath or he comes. Paul typifies for us the zeal, I think, that should grip us all. Yes, God does not call us all to do the labors that Paul has, the crossing of continents and the sailing and the journeys, etc., etc. But he God calls us all to serve the Lord with zeal. Let me ask you, on the basis of this text and other passages in the New Testament, are you serving the Lord with zeal? Or have you grown weary in his service and think, oh, I've done enough. It's time to settle down and take my ease. Are you still zealous for the gospel? Zealous for the advance of the kingdom? Zealous for Christ? Zealous for his glory? Paul shows us a man who to his last breath wanted to speak of the glories of Christ and the kingdom. Secondly, the challenge that would have laid before him speaks of, to some degree, Paul's ability to adapt to new circumstances. First, there were no, as far as we know of it, no synagogues in Spain. According to Jewish lore, the first Jews went to Spain after the fall of the temple, which is a number of years hence. If you go through the book of Acts, Paul's ministry always began with a synagogue. He always went to the synagogue first, preached the gospel. Understandably, here are men and women who are, as far as Paul is concerned, longing for the Messiah who has come. The only difference between Paul and them is they long for they're longing for the Messiah. Paul knows he has come. And so Paul always begins with a synagogue. He begins with Israel. But there were no synagogues in Spain. Paul would have had to begin cold turkey, as it were, with raw pagans. It amazes me that Paul is willing to change his normal strategy. And then a final challenge he would have faced is language. Paul was at least trilingual, probably quadrilingual. When he describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it means that he was raised in Israel. He was raised in a context where he could speak Hebrew. Virtually all the Jews outside of Israel in this day could not speak Hebrew. Their worship was either in Greek or Latin. But Paul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the Jewish Pharisee, in Jerusalem. He learned Hebrew. He learned how to read the Old Testament text in its original language. He learned Aramaic, the language of the people in everyday discourse, our Lord's own mother tongue. Very similar to Hebrew, but with some differences. He knew Greek. He was born in Tarsus. He was a fluent Greek speaker, and he probably knew Latin. The only problem is if he went to Hispania or Spain, there was very little Greek speakers, a few isolated settlements around the coast. The area had been a Roman province by this point in time for about 250 years, but it was a veneer. Latin was not spoken in the hinterland. Paul would have had to learn new languages, like the old Basque, or he'd have to work through translators. What am I getting at? What I'm getting at is that Paul was so gripped by the gospel. These hardships were little to him. What is driving Paul? The glory of God. Notice how he begins this section in chapter 15, verse 8. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Why did God make Gentiles? Big question for Jews of Paul's day. Before Christ, Paul would have had a pretty close answer, pretty easy answer to that. God made Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. Was the way some rabbis answered that question. There was a deep, deep-seated aversion, hatred for Gentiles among the Jews. Even though the witness of the Old Testament is that the Gentiles might know the God of Israel. Israel was made to be a light to the nations. She failed. By our Lord's day and Paul's day, Israel had come to the position, we know the true and living God. He's our God and he wants nothing to do with the nations. The book of Jonah is a very powerful illustration of the depths to which Israel had sunk. Her failure to realize that she was called to be a light to the nations. That all changes, as we've indicated with Paul. Why did God make the Gentiles? That they might glory in God. That they might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus. And the blessed Holy Spirit. Why did God make each person here this day? That you might live to his glory. That you might know the living God. That you might serve him in holiness to the end of your days with zeal and love. Christian, are you living for the glory of God? Is that a note that sounds through your life day after day? Do you wake with the realization, he has given me this day for his glory? Serving him and glorifying him in the small things in life, in the family and in the home. We eat and drink to his glory. It is an ongoing shame and part of our fallenness that we don't realize this. The glory of the Lord Jesus is that when he supped and when he ate breakfast and when he drank water, he did it to the glory of God. The glory of God was uppermost in his mind. Christian, are you living to the glory of God in the small things, in the big things? Do you have a zeal for Christ? A zeal for his things? A zeal for his people? A love for his word? And as we've seen here, the tying together of glory of God and mission. Are you concerned about the extension of the kingdom? When you pray that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. You'll notice, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The close proximity of these two. Mission and glory go together. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. Is the salvation of sinners something that is uppermost in your prayers? Or are your prayers simply for your own immediate concerns? Quite legitimate. This day, give us this day our daily bread. Quite legitimate. But we begin with the glory of God. We begin with the extension of his kingdom. Are you living for his glory? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And the reality is you are living for your own shame. And if you're not living for Christ and his glory, you're living for something ultimately that is shameful. Even if it's legitimate. There are men and women in our world who live for quite legitimate things. They live to play golf. No offense, I don't play golf, but no offense. Or they live to watch football. Whatever that you live for, if it is not the glory of God, it is living for shame. It is living for a thing of this world that one day will pass, and all you will eat is dust and ashes. Are you living for your shame? May this day God awaken you to show you that there is another life, a life that is abundant, a life in Christ, a life that can be lived for His glory, a life of rich fulfillment. May God open your eyes, turn you this day, turn to Christ. Linger no longer. And find life and a reason for living. But let me give one more admonition. We've been talking about mission. Christ tells us that we are to pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Are you praying that? Do you pray that regularly? There's something the Lord tells us to pray regularly. Are you praying that? Christian, part of living for the glory of God is to pray that prayer. Because of the way in which mission and the glory of God are tied together. But let me press it one step further. A number of you here are young men and women. You may have been, if we'd had time to look at the life of Timothy, in Acts 16, you have your life stretched before you. We could have looked at Timothy's life, how Paul was in the congregation, either at Derbe or Lystra, saw Timothy, saw a man who could help him fulfill his calling in Christ, asked the brethren about him, they recommended him, and Paul took him with him in ministry. And what began as a ministry of a mentor to one being mentored, eventually over 25, 30 years, becomes a deep-rooted friendship. You can't read 2 Timothy, which we'll look at tonight, without sensing the love these men had for each other. Paul's recognition of the love that Timothy had for him and his for Timothy. And these two men had walked together, a generation of difference between them. But God used Paul to call Timothy into vocational ministry. Some of you are young men, and you have a whole life in front of you. Let me suggest to you, you ask the Lord this question. Is the Lord laying upon me the burden of serving Him vocationally in ministry? Is He calling me to labor for Him as Paul did in the harvest? It'll take time for preparation and training. You will need to be encouraged by those in this congregation. You'll need to develop your gifts. But you need to ask yourself that question. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest might send out laborers into the harvest. But all of us who are in Christ are called to live for His glory. Are you as a church motivated by that deep, deep-seated reason? The best of reasons for living in this world, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Does that grip your heart and soul? May it do so as a church. And if you're a sinner outside of Christ, may this be the day of days when you turn from your shame and you turn to the living God. You turn from a life of that ultimately will issue in death and destruction, and you turn to the pilgrim way in which one day, with the saints, you will see the face of God in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus. May this be so, for His sake, for His glory.